Good morning, everyone. Family says hello. They are up in Lansing at the speech club. So Audrey has her speech today, but I had switched when I put the schedule together. So I had to come down here, and then I'll have to join them after services today. I do apologize ahead of time. I am fighting a cold. I shouldn't say fighting it. I'm getting over a cold. I've had it for a few days now. When you have a family of six and one of them gets a cold, it's pretty inevitable somebody else is going to get a cold. I've been fortunate. It's been probably 3 to 4 years since I've had any sort of a sickness. So I feel I've been blessed that way. But I decided this time it was going to connect with me. So fortunately, it's not real bad. It's pretty mild. But if my voice cracks, no, I'm not going through puberty. I'm just, it's starting all that, it's starting to drain and it's starting to hit my voice. So just bear with me as I go through this. 2 days ago, we celebrated the Feast of Trumpets. The Jews celebrated Rosh Hashanah 2 days ago. If you know what the word Rosh Hashanah means, Rosh means head. Shah is just basically the equivalent of the. And Shana is year. So to the Jews, it was the head of the year. Thursday was the beginning of their year. It was the new year for them. We know better than that. We know that God's new year starts in the spring, does not start in the fall. In Hebrew, if you look up the name of the Feast of Trumpets, it is Yom Teruah, which means or can mean the day of noise. It can mean the day of shouting, and it can also mean the day of trumpets. That word can be translated those ways. As a Church of God culture, we do share doctrines with other religions. We're not the only ones who keep the Sabbath. We are not the only ones who tithe. We are not the only ones who keep clean and unclean meats. We're not the only ones who believe in baptism by immersion. Sometimes it's even more basic than that. We share doctrines of who Jesus Christ is. He is the Son of God. He is our Messiah. We even share the belief with other religions that he will return to this earth. There are many who believe that as well. There are even some, for example, the Jews, the what are called non-COG restorationists, who keep the holy days. It's not just the Church of God cultures. Restorationism is actually, it's a very broad term, and it's to reflect those who believe in looking back to the early church as the example and to try to follow what the early church did. So there is a group of people who do that. But there is something I believe that the Church of God's offer that is unique to this world. You know, we know that the spring holy days have significance for those of us who have been called. We take action on those holy days now. Passover to us has a very deep, deep significance. You know, we understand and we recognize the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We go back and we examine ourselves during that time. We understand unleavened bread. And we celebrate unleavened bread by taking out the leaven out of our lives, that continuous process of removing sin and replacing it with the bread of life, which is why we are commanded during the days of unleavened bread to take in bread every day to remind us of who the true bread of life is. Pentecost, we understand the gift of the Holy Spirit given to his first fruits. And it's been said that those holy days have been somewhat fulfilled. They've happened. We recognize that in the Church of God. The Feast of Trumpets is the first holy day which is going to have a major effect upon this earth. And it will affect people whether they want it to or not. Whether they like it or not, the Feast of Trumpets will affect them. And that is where I think we have a little bit of a unique understanding. I think we have a unique offering. And that is that God has a plan. And he spells out that plan in his holy days. There are those who celebrate the holy days and they keep the holy days because they understand that they were commanded. But the true meaning of the holy days and how they relate to each other and how they relate to the plan of God, they don't understand. And I think that's a very, very unique offering that it is that we have. So this day, again, I might do that a couple of times. I gave this 2 days ago, so I apologize. 2 days ago, when we celebrated this day, We know the significance of it. This is the day that represents the return of Jesus Christ to this earth. It has a significant meaning to them. We know that this is the beginning when the bowl plagues are going to be poured out. This is on top of what had already hit the entire earth. All the seals, the other trumpets. This is a day that signifies the return of Jesus Christ. We read this verse once already today, but let's go there again. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. First Thessalonians 4 and verse 16. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. So there we see it, right? What is one of the potential translations of Teruah, Yom Teruah? Shouting. And we see here that they will become with a shout, with the voice of an archangel and a trumpet. And while this is a day that we look forward to, we look forward to this day greatly, this is also a day that is very sobering. Because again, we know what it is that this world and what its people will have to go through before Jesus Christ returns. So again, very significant meaning to this world, but what about us individually? What about those of us who have an understanding of what this day means? To us, does it simply mean just the return of Jesus Christ? Is that all we understand and put the emphasis on when it comes to this day? For those of us who have made that commitment through baptism, who have said, you know what, this is it for me, I'm done, I surrender, I give up my life, and I am going now to commit myself to you, God the Father, and Jesus Christ. What does this day mean for us? Trumpets have a very significant additional meaning for those of us who have answered that call to join the body of Christ. What is so significant about the Day of Trumpets? What could be more significant than the return of Jesus Christ? It is the very fact that the first fruits will finally be able to partake in the marriage supper. This is the day that we are going to marry our groom. And that is the topic that we're going to be covering today. I'll ask a very basic question. I'm sure each of you could give a very, very good answer to this. What is marriage? I know that most of you, if not all of you, could give a very good definition of what marriage is. But it is the Sabbath. We are here studying God's Word. So let's see what He says about this topic. Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, we'll read verses 18 through 24. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him," or better translated, a helpmeet. Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs, and he closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman. And he brought her to the man, and Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, so she shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man." Therefore, it's always a very important word in the Bible. When you read that word, therefore, it's always saying, go back and read what came right before this verse. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So what we see here is the very first marriage between a man and a woman. Very interesting, this phrase, one flesh. The Hebrew word here for flesh means flesh. It means skin. It means that this covers our body. That simple. What's unique about this phrase is the word one. That word is akkad. It's a primitive root, and it means to unify, figuratively, or to collect one's thoughts, to go one way or the other. And what this is saying, when the two became one flesh, that they became of one mind, they were unified as husband and wife. They started to go in the same direction now that they were married. We see a similar type of a concept. We read it during the Passover in John 17, when Christ prayed that they may be one as you and I are one, referring to the relationship that he has with God the Father. That's this concept of one flesh here. It is a husband and a wife who are now have a similar view, a similar worldview, a similar goal and objective that they are now going to pursue. So it's a language that points to unity. It's not simply just interests or affections. It's a much, much deeper meaning than that. Matthew chapter 19. Matthew 19, we'll read verses 3 through 6. Verse 3, the Pharisees also came to him, testing him, and saying to him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? And he answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, we just read this, right? For this reason, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then, they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate. So I ask the question, with regards to marriage, who does the joining? Is it man who does the joining? Or is it God who does the joining? When it comes to recognizing a marriage, is it man who recognizes the marriage? Or is it God who recognizes the marriage? Marriage today, unfortunately, has been a little bit distorted by man. He's actually turned it into a little bit of a money-making scheme. If somebody came up right now and said, we want to be married, could they be married? Don't you need a license first? Don't you have to go to the state of Michigan and give them money so that they would allow you to be married? Do you know what happens if I marry somebody without appropriate marriage license or license that says I'm allowed to do it? It's a $1,000 fine in the state of Michigan. Who recognizes marriage? Is it man or is it God? It is God who recognizes marriage. It's in his eyes. It is a divine institution. It is a covenant that is made between a man and a woman before God. And for very, very small reasons, it is meant to be kept until one or both of those individuals die. It's very clear with that. So that's a very simple definition, very five-minute overview of what marriage is from a biblical standpoint. So if you are going to have a wedding, what do you need? You need certain people to be there. Can't have a wedding if you don't have the right people there. You have to have a wedding party. The wedding party, at a minimum, has to have a host, somebody who officiates, somebody who goes through all of that. There has to be a groom. Has to be a bride. If you don't have those three, can't have a wedding. So, ask some basic questions again. Who is the host of the marriage supper? Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22 and verse 2. We'll read the rest of this a little bit later, but just verse 2 for right now. The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son. Jesus Christ likens this, the kingdom of heaven, to a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son. So, when I ask the question again, who is the host of the marriage supper? It is God the Father. He is the host of the marriage supper. So, you've got first party. We've identified that first one that has to be there. God the Father is there because he is the host of this. So then the second question, Okay, we've got the host. Who is the groom? I know these are very basic, but bear with me. Who is the groom? John chapter 3. John chapter 3, we'll read verses 25 through 30. Verse 25, then there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. And John answered and said to him, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, the joy of mine is fulfilled. And then one of my favorite scriptures of all, verse 30, he must increase, but I must decrease. So John the Baptist here attests to the fact that Jesus Christ is the bridegroom. He was a friend of the bridegroom. He wasn't the bridegroom. He was saying Jesus Christ is the bridegroom. Expositor's Bible commentary says, the argument between a Jewish inquirer and the disciples of John indicates that there must have been confusion over the respective merits of Jesus and John. If both were baptizing, whose baptism was valid? Right? John's disciples were getting a little bit jealous. This guy over here, he's stealing all of our thunder. Everybody used to come to us. They don't come to us anymore. Now they go to him. John had to straighten them out a little bit. Continues, by popular acclaim, Jesus' influence was growing and John's was waning. John's interrogators felt that their friend and teacher had been eclipsed by Jesus' son in popularity, and they wanted an explanation. John showed no jealousy whatever. On the contrary, he reaffirmed his subordinate position. He would not claim for himself final authority, but avowed that he had been sent in preparation for the Messiah. As the bridegroom is more important than the best man or friend of the bridegroom, so he would be content to act as an assistant to Jesus. So here we see John acknowledging the fact that he was not the bridegroom. Best case scenario, he's best man. Right? But he was pointing to Jesus Christ as being the bridegroom. Matthew chapter 9. Matthew 9, verses 14 and 15. We'll see some similar characters in this section of Scripture. Verse 14, then, who? The disciples of John. Boy, these guys are just causing problems, aren't they? Same people. Came to him this time, saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast? So this is a good section of Scripture to study as we come up to atonement. But I'm not referring to atonement with this particular one. Verse 15, and Jesus said to them, can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is on earth with them? Bridegroom is with them. But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast. So again, it sounds very similar. You have this very similar cast of characters, except now it's not just John's disciples and John, it's John's disciples and Jesus Christ. Expositors again says, for his response, Jesus used three illustrations. The first, about the guests of the bridegroom, picks up a metaphor from the Baptist, referring to John, who saw himself as the best man and Jesus as the groom. This metaphor would be therefore be more effective with the audience confronting Jesus. Jesus is the groom and the disciples his guests, who are so overjoyed at being with him that for them to fast is inappropriate. In exonerating his disciples eating, Jesus used messianic, eschatological terms. In the Old Testament, the bridegroom metaphor was repeatedly applied to God, and the Jews sometimes used it of marriage in connection with Messiah's coming or with the Messianic banquet. Thus, Jesus' answer was implicitly Christological. He himself is the Messianic bridegroom, and the Messianic age had dawned. So we've got John the Baptist attesting to the fact that Jesus is the bridegroom. We have Jesus attesting to the fact that he is the bridegroom. Two characters down. We have the host. We have the groom. Who does that leave? Who is the bride? Let's answer that question. Who is the bride? Revelation 21. Revelation 21, verses 9 and 10. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls, okay, so we know now the timing of this, seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife." And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. So now we have the answer of who the bride is. The bride is holy Jerusalem. No tomatoes? Can I get some shaking of the heads? No, Brian, you're wrong. That's wrong. It is wrong. The bride is not the holy city of Jerusalem. So, what about this scripture? What is this attesting to? You see that God also spoke in the Old Testament of being married to the city of Jerusalem. It was reflective of Israel at that point in time. Look at Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11, verse 16. I won't ask for a show of hands, but nobody wrote down that the bride is the holy Jerusalem, right? Hopefully you paused at that point. Hebrews 11 and verse 16 says, "But now they desire a better." Of course, Hebrews 11, faith chapter. "But now they desire a better," that is, "a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them." Jerusalem is being prepared. It is being prepared for the bride of Christ, but it is not the bride of Christ. This is going to be the dwelling place of his eternal bride, because it is going to be, it is called the Holy Jerusalem or the bride because it is being made up of. That's where his bride will dwell for all eternity. So let's now answer the question correctly. Who is the bride? Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5, verse 31 and 32. "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." It's the third time we've now read that. So we read that in Genesis. Jesus Christ quoted it, and now Paul's quoting it. And verse 32, "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." Right? So we know who the bride of Christ is. The church is the bride of Christ. The church is made up of who? Individual members. So we will have at the marriage supper the opportunity to marry our groom, Jesus Christ, hosted by God the Father. So we have the characters now necessary to have a marriage supper. We have a host, God the Father. We have a bridegroom, Jesus Christ. And we have a bride, the church, his people. Now, when you have a wedding, there is typically different responsibilities. There's different roles. There's different things that need to occur. There's sometimes a sequence of events. Mr. Cook talked about a sequence. We're going to talk about a sequence as well. When you study Scripture, you don't just study or just read the Scripture in your English language Bible. Right? You have to look at a lot of different things. You look at context. You have to see, what does it say after that scripture? What does it say before that scripture? So I can know the entire context of which that was. You might look at the original language. We know that the English language is very limited You need to look at the original Greek or the original Hebrew, because much deeper meaning, or sometimes a more accurate or correct meaning, can come through when you look through those type of translations. You look at geography. If somebody was, you know, writing down something, and they were trying to paint a picture of these beautiful wildflowers, here in Michigan, right, we have things that pop into our head when we think of beautiful wildflowers. But what if the person who was writing it was in West Texas desert? Right, their description, what they picture in their mind, is very different than what we would picture here. So geography plays a role in how you start to study scriptures. You look at other translations. You look at parallel scriptures. You never just take a single one out of context. And of course, you look at culture and you look at custom that occurred during the time that it was written. When you look at culture and when you look at custom in relation to the marriage supper, there are some very beautiful analogies that can start to come out. See, unlike the Western marriages that we think of, when somebody says wedding to you, what do you think of? You know, do you think of when, what is it, Prince William and Kate got married? You know, the long white flowing dress? Do you picture, you know, the tuxedos? Do you picture the big crowds, the music, the priest up there? You know, the big cathedral? When somebody says wedding, is that what you think of? Because it is. That's what we do here. But unlike the modern weddings that we think of now, the practices and the customs at the time of Christ were very different. There were very formal steps that you would go through in regards to a wedding. And knowing those steps, what was done at the time that these words were written, starts to expand and starts to paint, like I said, a very beautiful picture when you equate it to the wedding that we will have with Jesus Christ and the marriage supper. You know, again, when we think of a wedding today, we think of this big, fancy, expensive thing, even here in the States, right? I don't think any of us got married in, I don't know where the royals get married. Is it Westminster or Westminster? Okay. I don't think any of us got married in a Westminster. I got married in a Crown Plaza hotel. That's where I got married. But you have to start to plan these different things. You start to plan the rental. Maybe you are going to get married in a church or some other type of a building, so you've got to rent that. You've got to rent a hall for the reception, right? You got to plan that stuff out. You have to go get fitted for the dress. You have to have the tuxedos. You've got your bridesmaids. You have your groomsmen who are involved. You order the flowers. You pick the colors. You know, you go and register at wherever you're going to register, Target, Home Depot, wherever your preference might be. You go through all those steps, and then you've got to figure, what meal am I going to serve these people? You know, am I going to have an open bar associated with this? I got to get a DJ, or I got to get a band. You know, we have all these different things, and all of that occurs. That's even before the honeymoon, right? Because then you got to book your honeymoon, and you got to buy your airplane tickets, and you've got to book your hotel room. And it's not uncommon today for weddings to be tens of thousands of dollars for an average wedding. As I was preparing for this, I was listening to a couple other sermons on the marriage supper, and one of the pastors referenced that on record, the most expensive wedding was a prince in the Middle East who had a 10-day wedding that cost $44 million. Right? So ours isn't bad. If ours is only $30,000, $40,000, $50,000, that's a drop in the bucket compared to $44 million that they would pay. But all of that is not necessarily out of the ordinary. And a lot of that is planned by the bride. It's her special day. You even hear it referred to as that. She wants to pick out the colors. She wants to pick out the flowers. She wants to pick out, you know, she's got to make sure that the band passes her approval test. A lot of that goes through. And culturally, the men don't seem to put as much emphasis on that as the women do. But again, when we looked at the customs and the culture of the time in which this was written, the Bible was written, very different. The first thing that would occur culturally at this time is that there was a marriage covenant that was made. the groom's father would actually pay for the bride and establish the covenant between his son and his future bride. That was the first step that would occur in the process. The father of the groom made the arrangements for marriage, established the price to be paid for the bride. The timing of the arrangement varied. Sometimes it occurred when the children were very small. Sometimes it occurred much, much closer to the actual wedding. Often, sometimes the bride and the groom did not even meet until their actual wedding day. But then, after this arrangement is made, and that price has to be paid, guess who would go take and pay that price for the bride? The bridegroom. So while the father would make the arrangement, the one who had to go and pay the price was the bridegroom. And what was interesting is when I gave this sermon 2 days ago in Windsor, there was somebody who was from Slovakia, I think she was from, and she's laughing as I'm going through these because there they still follow that order. They still do things like that over there. So now as we start to go through these steps, think about how this relates to some of the scriptures that we know that reference this. So the marriage covenant is established. The father would determine the price. And then ultimately, to make that payment, the bridegroom would go to the bride's house and make that payment. John 6:44. Probably don't need to turn there, but we will. John 6 and verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. The Father made the marriage covenant, picked the bride for his son. The same type of thing that happened from a cultural and custom standpoint during this time. He would make that payment. You can't go, you cannot marry his son unless he calls you first. He had to make that arrangement. Now, after that marriage covenant was made, after the bridegroom's father would make the arrangement, the bridegroom has now gone and paid that price, guess where the bridegroom would go? This wasn't for the wedding. The bridegroom would come back to his father's house, and he would prepare the bridal chamber. John 14. Verse 1 and 2. Again, these were the formal steps that happened in this culture. 14 verse 1 and 2. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. Now, we know that this word mansions is not a good translation. It's better translated abode or dwellings. Offices, sometimes you would see it translated as. But my point being is that when you look at the steps that were taken during this time, the bridegroom, after he made the payment for the bride, would return to the Father's house and prepare the bridal chamber. After Jesus Christ paid the price for the bride, where did he return? Did he return to his house? Or did he return to the house that the husband and the bride bought together? I moved into our apartment 1 week before our wedding. Lori moved in 1 day after our wedding. Is that where Jesus Christ returned to? No. He returned to his Father's house to prepare a place for his bride. That is where he returned to. Now, culturally and customly, this could mean that upwards of 12 months of separation, when he would go and the bridegroom would go and pay for that price for the bride, that wasn't the day before the wedding or the day of the wedding. That occurred a long time in advance. 12 months, maybe a little bit more than that in advance. That price was paid before he went back and started to prepare that. But during that time, he was preparing the living accommodations for him and his bride. in his father's house. That's what the custom was at that time. So you have the covenant made between the father and the bride's father. The bridegroom goes and pays the price. The bridegroom comes back to his father's house, prepares the bridal chamber. Then the day starts to approach. And the bride is fetched, which I don't like that word, but all I can think of is a dog fetching a bone, but that's the documentation I read, that's the word they use. So the bride is fetched. The groom fetches the bride to bring her, again, where? Not to his house, not to their house. He brings the bride to the father's house. Now that happened at a determined time. So this was not, you know, traditionally now we will set a wedding date. We'll say, oh, when are you guys getting married? Oh, we're getting married June 23rd. Okay. In the custom, that's not what happened. In the custom and the culture of this time, guess who determined when the bridegroom went to fetch the bride? The father determined when the bridegroom was going to go fetch the bride. Matthew chapter 24. Matthew 24, and we'll read verse 36. So referring to his return, but of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, not even Jesus Christ. He doesn't know, but my Father only. He's the only one who knows. So again, when you look at the culture and you look at the custom, the father told the son, or the bridegroom, I should say, now is the time, you need to go fetch your bride. And how perfectly of a picture is painted when we look at that from a scriptural standpoint. The angels don't know, Jesus Christ doesn't know, we most certainly don't know, only God the Father knows. And at some point in time, he is going to turn to Jesus Christ and he is going to say, it is time for you to go fetch your bride. Now, what's interesting is that culturally, the bride, of course, was expecting at some point that the bridegroom would come to pick her up. She didn't know the day, she didn't know the time, but she knew at some point, obviously, the arrangement had been made, the price had been paid, the chamber was being prepared. At some point, her bridegroom was going to come pick her up. So, guess how they announced the coming of the bridegroom into town to pick up his bride? With shouting and with noise. Yom Teruah. Right? That is how the bridegroom was announced when he would come into town. And again, when I was in Windsor talking to this member, it's exactly how they did it. She's like, it's all small towns over there. Everybody knows each other. Nobody's getting married on the same day. So the day of the wedding, guess who comes marching into town with all this noise and racket announcing that he's coming to marry his bride? The bridegroom. Culturally, that's what happened here as well. John 14, verse 3. We read 1 and 2. Verse 3. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. He is coming back. That is a promise. At some point, God the Father is going to tell him it's time, and then Jesus Christ is going to come and he is going to fetch his bride. Expositors again says, I will come back, quoting that, is one of the few allusions in the gospel to Jesus' return. He was not speaking of a general resurrection, but of his personal concern for his own disciples. Though he did not elaborate on the promise, the guarantee is unmistakable. His return is as certain as his departure, and he would take them with him to his Father's house. So, now you have all these steps that have occurred, matching with the customs of the time. What happens next is, as the bride is now taken to the bridal chamber, the bride is now cleansed. The bride goes through a ritual cleansing process that occurs before the wedding ceremony. Let's take a look at Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5, verse 25 through 27. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Jesus Christ sacrificed himself for us. He paid the price for us to make us glorious, to make us spotless, to make us without wrinkle, without blemish, to be holy so that we can present it to him in that way. We have our responsibility. Our responsibility is to make sure that we stay that way since that price has been paid. After the bride was cleansed, there was a private wedding ceremony. They would consummate the marriage. And then you had the marriage feast. You had this feast that occurred in which a lot of people were invited to attend. Matthew chapter 22. This time we'll read the whole parable, verses 1 through 14. And Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables and said, The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son and sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. Again, he sent out other servants, saying, Tell those who are invited, See, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted cattle and killed, all the things are ready. Come to the wedding. God wants us there. He wants people there. It is hope that no one perishes. He has prepared oxen. He has prepared a party. It's a celebration. His son is getting married. It's a wonderful, it's a glorious, it's a happy day. And he wants to share that. Verse 5, but they made light of it and went their ways, one on to his own farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. But when the king heard about it, he was furious, sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. Then he said to his servants, The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. So he said to him, Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment? He was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, Bind him hand and foot, take him away, cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen. So we see again here this now a marriage supper, a marriage feast that occurs. You know what's interesting with this? Was always a little bit confusing to me, is why did the individual not have a wedding garment on? So think about that. We'll talk about that in a little bit. So now we see, brethren, the beautiful picture that can be painted when you understand the culture and you understand the customs that occurred at the time that this was written. There's a beautiful flow. And we see how God the Father and Jesus Christ are following that flow when you look to his scriptures. So it often will then beg the question of, okay, great, wonderful, we look forward to this day. When and where? Among the churches of God, I would probably even venture among some of the membership, speculation. There's differences of opinion when it comes to the when and the where of the marriage supper. Now, among the churches of God, no one disagrees of the general timing of the marriage supper. There is no church of God who says it already occurred or it's going to occur after the millennium, or it's going to occur in the kingdom. Everyone has a general consensus that it occurs around the time of trumpets to atonement. There is one view that says that Christ will return, we will meet him in the air, and then we will immediately return to the earth, per Zechariah 14, where he puts his foot on the Mount of Olives. They will say with that there can only be one last trump, right? You can't have more than one last trumpet. And so when Christ comes, that's it. He's here. They will point to Matthew 22, and they will say, how could somebody who didn't have a wedding garment be allowed into the wedding if it wasn't here on earth? They will point to Matthew 25, which, believe me or not, we are not going to read today, but the 10 virgins, and how the 5 who did not have enough oil were instructed to go get more. So, if the wedding supper, they were 5 were brought in, 5 were told to get more oil, those who had the oil has to be physically here on earth. There's another viewer speculation that I tend to agree with more, which is that the bride is going to be gathered, the bride will be taken up into heaven for the marriage supper, and then they will return with Jesus Christ to this earth. This is speculation. This is Brian chapter 3, verse 7 through 12. But I think it makes for very interesting conversation. I think when you look at the customs and the culture of the day, I think it ties in very nicely, painting that picture. So I'll ask a question. I think everybody will agree with me. Where is Jesus Christ right now? I shouldn't be pointing down. Should be pointing up, right? We're all in agreement. Jesus Christ is at his Father's house. He is preparing a place for us. That is very clear. We read in John 14 that's where he went. He went to his Father's house. He went there to prepare a place for us. Matthew chapter 24. Verse 30 and 31. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. Then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. So here we see he will be seen. He will be seen in the clouds. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the earth to the other. What I would like you to notice here is that Jesus Christ did not set foot on the earth at this time. Jesus Christ came to the clouds, and at that point, he sent his angels to gather his elect. 1 Thessalonians 4. This time verses 13 through 17. Now we read this section of Scripture many times when somebody is suffering, right? Somebody who is going through a trial, somebody who has lost a loved one, we will read this. But we'll read it here just to kind of make a different point. Verse 13, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep." Right? Mr. Cook's sermonette tied in very nicely when he covered that topic. The ones who died in Jesus Christ are going to be raised first. I think for a very valid reason that Mr. Cook and Mr. Schaefer brought out. They will be raised first. Verse 16. "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air." Not on the earth, in the air. "And thus we shall always be with the Lord." 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 50 through 52. I'm going to read this from the New Living Translation. What I am saying, dear brothers and sisters, is that our physical bodies cannot inherit the kingdom of God. These dying bodies cannot inherit what will last forever. But let me reveal to you a wonderful secret. We will not all die, but we will all be transformed. It will happen in a moment, in the blink of an eye, when that last trumpet is blown. For when the trumpet sounds, those who have died will be raised to live forever, and we who are living will also be transformed. So one of the questions is can physical cross the plane into spiritual? It can't. Corruptible cannot inherit incorruptibility. So for the wedding supper, you need at some point to be changed into a spirit being to occur. We will see the physical human beings raised first. I'm sorry, that was poorly worded. We will see those who died in Christ raised first. Those of us who are still alive will witness that wonderful event, be caught up into the clouds at that trumpet. I think if you look at it, it establishes that at that particular time, we will not be on the earth. The minimum, we will be in the clouds when we are caught up. And again, if we look at the custom and if we look at the culture of when the marriage supper was written, the bridegroom comes and fetches his bride and takes her back to the Father's house. Jesus Christ is preparing a place for us in his Father's house, and he promises that he will come back and he will retrieve us. We will be fetched by our groom. And again, where did he take the bride? The bride didn't go to his house, didn't go to their house. It went to the Father's house. We saw that in John 14. Now, when you look at the sequence of events in Revelation, Revelation 11 is where we see the announcement of the seventh trumpet. Revelations 12, 13, and 14 are then known as inset chapters. So they don't have necessarily chronological order, but they do have significance. They will tell a backstory. They will give insight into things. We then pick up Revelation 15, where it talks about what's entailed, what's part of that seventh trumpet. We have the bowl judgments. We have that third woe. Now let's take a look at Revelation 19. Revelation 19, starting in verse 6. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. Then he said to me, write. So that right there, the fact that John's being instructed, write this down, means that this is pretty important. Don't miss this part of what I'm about to tell you. Make sure you document this. Write. Blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. Verse 11, now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like the flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. So who is this describing? This is Jesus Christ. He is in heaven. This is the time at which he is now about to return to earth. He's on a white horse. The robe is dipped in blood. He has a name that only he knows. The next scripture, verse 14. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. There are those who think that where it says armies in heaven here, that it's referring to angels. And even if you look at in the Old Testament, when you read the word Lord Almighty in the Old Testament, it is translated as God of Heaven's armies. Expositors again says this, this verse seems somewhat parenthetical because it does not refer directly to Christ's person or his actions. The armies of heaven mounted on white horses may be angelic hosts, since both Old Testament and New Testament speak of the armies of heaven as angels. Furthermore, the New Testament also associates the coming of Christ with angels. On the other hand, this may not be John's meanings. These soldiers, like their leader, are riding white horses of victory, something that is never true of angels. Their clothing of bright and clean linen is identical to the bride's attire that we read in verse 8. Thus, human victors probably accompany Christ, either all of them or the company of the martyrs. In Revelation 17, verse 14, John writes that the Lamb will overcome the beast and the ten kings, quote, because he is the Lord of lords and King of kings, and with him will be his called, chosen, and faithful followers. When Christ returns, he will be returning with his called and faithful followers. An interesting side note, how does, if this is the case, and again, this is speculation. Our church doesn't take a formal position on this. I actually struggled to find anybody who wrote a position on this or an opinion on this. But how does the resurrection, our change, the marriage supper, how does all of that take place in a single day? How is that possible? How are we, if this is the case, where the wedding supper takes place in heaven, Christ returns to the clouds, sends his angels to gather us, resurrected, called back up into the clouds, taken back up to the Father's house for the wedding supper, marriage occurs, come back down, return to the Mount of Olives. How does all that occur in one day? Somebody pointed out, we must remember that Jesus Christ is not bound by human conceptions of time. Neither will his bride be once we are resurrected or changed to be like he is. We can speculate that if one earthly day can be to him as 1,000 years, which we read in 2 Peter 3, verse 8, then one of his days, which could be his wedding day, may be 1,000th of one of our days. That is 86.4 seconds long. Perhaps he can fit the magnificent celebrations of a whole 24-hour wedding day in less than 2 minutes of earthly time. That's how it can. Not saying it is. That's how it could potentially occur. I also would point out, I found this very interesting, one of the Mosaic laws when a man got married was the fact that he was not supposed to be shipped off to the army. He was not supposed to be given these big responsibilities. He was given a year to be able to spend time with his bride, to get to know her, to get to make her happy. And I'll ask this question as well, going back to very early in the sermon. Who is the host? God the Father. Do you think that he wants to be at his son's wedding? I think he probably does. When is he coming to earth? He wants to be there. He is the host. He officiates it. We'll know soon enough when the marriage supper is going to take place. We'll know soon enough where. Is that the most important thing? To know exactly where the wedding supper is going to occur or when the wedding suppers occur, is that the most important thing that we need to be concerned about? No. We need to be concerned about making sure that we are there at the wedding supper. That's our responsibility. How do we do that? We make sure that our garments are clean and our garments are pure. Remember, Revelation 19 that we just read talked about fine linen, clean and white. It's the righteous acts of the saints. It's part of the definition of who we are supposed to be. Remember I mentioned in Matthew 22 the fact that it talked about a man who was at the wedding, didn't have wedding garments on, and the king said, get him out of here. Bind him. Throw him out. I've always thought that was a little bit cruel. Because remember, he went and gathered these from everywhere, good and bad, and I thought, well, what if he doesn't have wedding garments? I mean, what if all he has is t-shirt and a tank top and flip-flops? What if that's all he got? Why just because he didn't have a wedding garment does he get tossed? Again, you have to look at the customs and the cultures of the time. And you want to know the fascinating thing about the wedding garment? Do you know who has the responsibility to provide the wedding garment to the guests? The host does. God the Father gives us the necessary wedding garments to be at His Son's feast. Isaiah chapter 61. Isaiah 61, verses 8 through 10. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery. For burnt offering I will direct their work in truth, and I will make them with them an everlasting covenant. Their descendants shall be known among the Gentiles, their offspring among the people. All who see them shall acknowledge them, that they are the posterity whom the Lord has blessed. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. Why? For He has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. God the Father has given us the necessary garments to make sure that we are there. That's why that man was kicked out. The custom at the time, the king provided the necessary garments to be at the wedding. He provided that individual the necessary garments, and the person chose not to put them on. So he said, bind them, get them out of here. One final scripture, 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 2. For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. That is the type of bride that Christ wants. He wants a chaste virgin. He wants one that is pure, clean linen. One who is spotless. One who is no wrinkles, no blemish. That's what He wants His bride to be. That's what we need to focus on. It's interesting to speculate the when and the where. That's not the most important thing. It's the fact that we will be there when it happens and where it happens. That's the most important thing. So as Christ was able to ascend to heaven once He had changed the spirit, and once we are changed to spirit, we'll be able to ascend. We will be able to see our beloved Father take part in this fantastic and this wonderful feast. It's going to be a true celebration. It will be a victory celebration. It will be a victory over Satan. It's a victory over sin, over evil, a victory over the poles of the flesh. And we're going to celebrate it with our betrothed, with our spiritual head, with our husband, Jesus Christ. And we will do this in the presence of our Father, who loved us enough that He gave His only Son for us. He loved us that much, and He loved us enough to call us and to give us the gift of His Spirit. And we shall be able to enjoy a great celebration of victory in His presence. And He, the great Father, the Holy Father, the King of the universe, shall be able to enjoy having His children gathered around Him. And truly, it will be a momentous and a wondrous occasion.